I've noticed people doing that.
Yeah, well, posture in prayer means something. This is part of a conversation we'd had before, and somebody actually talked to me this week, and I don't remember who, but they were asking me, do you have to kneel down to pray? What do y'all think? Do you have to kneel down to pray? No. Okay? Is it a good thing to kneel down in prayer? Sometimes. Sometimes the attitude of the heart is reflected in the attitude of the body, in the way that we pray. And, so kneeling down in prayer is a good thing. There are plenty of times when I kneel down in prayer. Matter of fact, I know sometimes it has bothered people when we do National Day of Prayer. A lot of times when I lead in prayer in National Day of Prayer, I will ask people if they're able for one or two of the prayers to kneel down in prayer. And I know it's concrete out there. I know it's hard. I understand that. Sometimes kneeling down in prayer is an important thing to do. Sometimes when you offer public prayers, the attitude of the body means something too. Sometimes, lifting up praise to God is one thing. Sometimes praying for others is another thing. The attitude of your body sometimes reflects the tone of the prayer and things like that. And I don't mean it's something you always have to do. I just think it's something I've noticed that's important to people. So, anyway, nothing to do with the sermon tonight. Just sort of came up there. We're looking at Nehemiah again. So Nehemiah chapter 5 tonight. Nehemiah chapter 5. Now, if you'll remember, the last time we talked about Nehemiah, work on the wall of Jerusalem had been slowed down by a threat outside the walls. Nehemiah had felt the calling. He had talked to people in the great city of Babylon. He had felt the calling to go and repair the walls. He'd gotten permission to go. He'd prayed about it. He'd done all those things. When he got there, he surveyed the walls. He did all the stuff he needed to go, and then they started building the walls. And there was some conflict from outside. Now, there was never seemed to be an actual battle, but battle was threatened, and so he had to get the people, prepared to do all those kind of things and to defend themselves. And so we talked about that last time. And now we see in this chapter a new threat arises, but it's not from outside. It's from inside. When we are trying to do things for the Lord, there are going to be attacks. The devil's not going to quit attacking just because we get tired. The devil's not going to quit attacking just because one particular method of attack was defeated. If he can't get us from outside, he'll try to attack us inside. And he just keeps coming. If he can't catch us one way, he'll try another way. I read something this week, and I thought it just really applied to this. And I don't know who said it. It may just be one of those, sayings that people have heard. Opportunity only knocks once, but temptation leans on the bell. And that's sort of the way it is. The devil's not going to quit. I've lived in Kentucky now for 25 years. Do you remember when Kentucky didn't have a lottery? Do y'all remember that? I remember when I got here, they were talking about the lottery. And do you remember, now this is 26 years ago. I remember when they were talking about it back then. And you know what? It wasn't even close to passing. Do you remember that? I mean, it was like, that'll never pass. It'll never happen in Kentucky. It'll never, 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 never. That's probably about, 10 years later? About 15 years ago? We got a lottery. It didn't happen overnight, but they just kept knocking at the door. They kept leaning on the bell, kept leaning on the bell, kept leaning on the bell, kept leaning on the bell. How many of you ever thought Spencer County would be a wet county? Y'all know Taylorsville is now a fourth-class city. Do y'all know what that means? Anybody know why Taylorsville is a fourth-class city? No, I don't mean what caused it. I mean why some people wanted Taylorsville to be a fourth-class city. So they can sell liquor by the drink. Right. We are going to get restaurants and bars in Taylorsville. And if you think I'm blowing smoke, give me a couple of years. What's that? Oh, I don't think so. I don't think so. And I think it's sort of a shame. I think it's a shame. And listen, I go to restaurants where they serve liquor. You know, it doesn't bother me. I'm not mad at anybody that does. You know, I just think sometimes it just disturbs me that we seem to think that vice has to be everywhere. It doesn't. And, you know, it's like I remember when the whole vote came up, I told people, and people don't believe me, but it's true. There are neighborhoods in Louisville that have more population than Taylorsville, than Spencer County does, and they don't have sell liquor. But it's because they've defined that neighborhood. Well, to me, Spencer County is my neighborhood. And it's okay if we don't sell liquor. It doesn't bother me. Okay, that's old news. Sorry. Lost that battle. Sorry. Maybe we'll win it again one day. But the devil just keeps on knocking, doesn't he? He keeps on ringing the doorbell. The devil is going to fight us whenever we try to move forward for the Lord. And he won't just try in one area. He'll try to discourage us from without. He'll try to disunite us from within. He'll try to discredit our leaders. He'll try to distract our workers. He'll try to defeat and disable us. He'll try to disarm us in any way that he can. Did you like that, all those D's? I worked hard on that. But he really will try to get us off track. And here in Nehemiah chapter 5, we see another way he does that. So first of all, let's recognize the issue. Nehemiah chapter 5, starting verse 1. Now the men and their wives, these are the people working on the walls, raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers. Some were saying, "We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain." Others were saying, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine." Still others were saying, "We've had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Although we are of the same flesh and blood as our countrymen, and though our sons are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others." Do you understand what he's saying there? He's saying there's famine in the land. He's saying they've had to borrow money to eat. He's saying not only that, they've had to sell their farms and all those kind of stuff, and they've even gotten to the point where they've had to sell their children into slavery. Now, understand, in our day and time, that's a really, you know, we're like, oh, that's just, you know, back then that was not accepted, but not necessarily honorable. And that's why they're complaining about it. But there was a problem there. There was a problem there. And here we find there's an abuse of power and position. Those of wealth were using it. And I want to say, you sort of want to give people the benefit of the doubt. Maybe they started off okay, but eventually it ends up that they're hurting other people to gain more for themselves. Their initial success in building the wall was about to be turned into dust because of severe economic pressures. And basically it says that the husbands and wives, it says the men and their wives raised a great outcry. How many times do you hear in the Bible where the wives raise up? I bet it's the wives who are kicking people and saying, "Hey, listen, there's a problem here. You're out working on the wall all day. I'm trying to make bread out of dust here." Basically, they're aggravated at the injustice of it. The home is in distress. Their homes are in distress. People all around Jerusalem. They had taken a step of faith. They had left their normal trades. They were devoting themselves to building the wall. They were trying to do something that they believed God wanted them to do. They'd left their trades, their possession, their professions, their farms, all to make sure that the wall was rebuilt so that it would be done quickly, so that it would be done properly. That was part of the issue. But as they were doing all that, as the men were doing all that work, other things were not getting done. There was hunger and debt and even slavery. There had been a famine, he says, and I don't know what caused it. But as a result, food was scarce and people were going into debt because of it. They mortgaged their fields, their vineyards, even their homes and their children. And you know, there's more than one way to mortgage your children, right? You know, it's not just selling them into slavery, it's saddling them with debt. You know, in our world, we need to be careful that when we make decisions, they affect us and not everybody around us. And what was happening here was it was getting so dire and so desperate that people were affecting their families down generationally. That's a problem. In order to raise enough money to feed their families, these people were sacrificing. Now, they were already sacrificing in order to serve the Lord. They were already there building. They were sacrificing. They weren't making as much money. They weren't working their farms as much. They were working on something else. They were sacrificing to serve the Lord. But the merchants inflated the prices of grain. They gained an unfair advantage. And worse, taxes were still high. They had inflation and high taxation. Isn't that great? Does that sound familiar to anybody? Now, and I want to be real careful about this, because I really don't like getting into politics. But I think we need to be careful. Inflation and high taxes are bad things. Okay? And I think one of the struggles that we're having as a nation right now is that we have both. And I think one of the struggles we have is that I don't think we're getting an honest accounting of what inflation is. I don't think we're getting a fair accounting of what prices are. I don't think we're getting a fair accounting of what our taxes really are. Your taxes are due next week. Did y'all pay your taxes already? I just went through. Do you realize the average person in America, and this is just really the average Joe, not talking about rich people or poor people, just sort of the average guy, just in income taxes, whether state, local, or federal, pays between 20 and 25% of their income in taxes. Did y'all know that? That's not counting gasoline taxes. That's not counting sales taxes. That's not counting any excise taxes or real estate taxes or property taxes or anything else. That's just that. That's just the average. A lot of people pay a lot more. Some people pay almost nothing. Now, here's the fun part. How many of you ever heard of feudalism? System of government, kings, lords, all that kind of stuff. Do you know how much the average serf paid in taxes to his lord 400, 500, 600 years ago? Anybody have any idea? Uh-uh. Huh? 10%. You feel better about our tax situation now? And listen, I'm not saying we need to pay taxes. We certainly live in a much more complex world than they lived back then. I understand that. I get that. I understand all that. But sometimes we get this idea that, we're doing things better. And I'm not sure we always are. And add to that inflation, which they're struggling with. You know, the king had high taxes, and one of the things high taxes went for, and we're going to see that later, is providing a high lifestyle for the king's retainers and all that kind of stuff. But one of the things we struggle with is inflation. And, do you ever hear the inflation rates? They don't talk about it much anymore. I didn't know this. I found this out about 2 or 3 years ago. Did you know that food and gasoline are not considered in the federal government's determination of income of inflation? Did y'all know that? I did not know that. Now, let me ask you, what do you spend most of your money on other than, like, you know, your house? Food and gas. And so when you take that out of the equation, you know, how many have been to a restaurant recently? And now, listen, I hope I'm not that far out of date. I think I go out to eat enough. But it doesn't seem that long ago that I could take my wife and I out to eat and go to McDonald's or something and get a decent meal for both of us for around $10. And you can't. You can't. Most of the meal deals are over $5 now, right? And how many of you remember the dollar menu? There's a couple that still have the dollar menu, but have you noticed they've changed? The dollar menu is no longer the dollar menu. Do you know what it's called now? The value menu. Because it's no longer a dollar. Folks, the issues that they're dealing with are a lot like the issues we're dealing with, and we need to recognize that this is a stress. Is this a stress on our church? Certainly. Is it a stress on our community? Certainly. Was it a stress on them? Absolutely. And the worst part with them was that these leaders were calling them to do something for God and then taking advantage of it. And so that was a problem for them. Isn't it terrible? that God's work in rebuilding the walls, that God's work in doing good things for him, was being perverted for personal gain. And that's a real problem. And I will tell you, this is one of the things that I see sometimes in our own nation. Listen, how many of you are against helping people who are poor that are really struggling to make it? Anybody against that? I don't think any of us are. Is anybody against helping somebody who's disabled to have a living? I don't think anybody's against us. Does anybody think that everybody who's getting assistance now really needs it? I think we have a problem here. I think what's happening is exactly the same thing. I think what's happening is that there are some people who are perverting people's good hearts and using it for selfish gain. Now, I'm not particularly talking about politicians. I think there are people who are abusing the system, whether it's Medicaid or Medicare, whether it's the food stamp system, whether it's disability, any of those things. I think when people abuse those, we get abused. And it costs us something. And it helps us to feel like, I don't know, do you ever feel like things are unfair? Do you ever feel like you work really hard and other people get all the benefit? That's what these people were feeling. That's the way they were feeling. They were mortgaging their children. Greed had set in, perspective was lost, and even worse, these supposed leaders were violating the scriptures. You know, the scripture, Exodus 22:25 says, if you lend money to any of my people, the Jews, if you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. The people with resources were indifferent to the word of God and indifferent to the needs and suffering of the people. To defeat disunity, we always have to recognize the issue. The issue here was that some people were saying, you know, we want to do all these great things for God, but then when people were actually sacrificing for them, they were taking advantage of that sacrifice. And we need to be wise to recognize that. So first we have to recognize the issue, and then we have to think about it. We have to think about the issue. We have to contemplate it. We have to take time to pull it apart to understand it. I appreciate that Nehemiah in chapter 5, verse 6 and 7, first part of verse 7, he said, when I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. And then he says, I pondered them in my mind. Now there's a smart guy. Several times in the past few weeks, I have been confronted with issues, different people that I've talked to, and one of the issues that keeps coming up to me that I consistently have to come back to for myself and for others is to remind us that we need to be careful that we don't emotionally react to decisions that require us to think rationally. Let me ask you a question. And again, I want to be real clear you understand this because I've seen politicians on the right, politicians on the left, people do this all the time. Have you ever seen a politician try to sell you on some particular program, either stopping it or starting it, whatever, and they bring up some person and they set that person before you and they tell their life story? And what are they trying to get you to do? They're trying to get you to react emotionally. Now, listen to me very carefully. Those emotions are very strong and they're good things, right? But when we're making tough decisions, should we make them solely with our hearts? I think God says we need to make them with our heart and with our mind. The Bible says that we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength. All together. And sometimes we allow ourselves to be led around by our emotions. That's not hard. When somebody is hurting your children. Well, let me just ask you. Have you, gentlemen, guys, if somebody ever hurts your daughter, would you be tempted to hurt them back? Have you ever been tempted to hurt them back? I have. But do you ever sit back and think, you know what? If I hurt them the way that I want to hurt them, then I will be there for my daughter tomorrow. Because they might throw me in jail. We have to think things through. We can't just act. Even when we're angry, even when we're upset, we have to act wisely. The Lord says we can be angered by injustice. Ephesians 4:26 says, "In your anger, do not sin." Nehemiah is really outraged, and he should have been. But you really have to appreciate his wisdom. He refuses to act merely on the emotion. But anger got him started. And sometimes that's a good thing. Anger sometimes can motivate us to work on a problem, to deal with an issue, to invest in it. Sometimes anger gives us the motivation to overcome obstacles, to find solutions to problems. Sometimes that's a good thing. But we have to have control over it. Be angry and sin not. So Nehemiah thinks it through. His mind has been stirred up. But he takes the time to step back and say, what needs to happen? What's going to solve the problem? How do I interact with the problem so that I make it better rather than making it worse? Those are tough questions to ask sometimes. And sometimes it means taking that step back emotionally. He has to think before he says anything. You know, what's that old saying? God gave us two ears and one mouth, so we listen twice as much as we talk. He thinks before he acts. So if we're going to defeat disunity, if we're going to overcome that disunity that may come arise within us, we have to recognize the real struggles, whatever they might be. We also need to think about the issue. We need to make sure that we apply our mind, our wisdom, our insight into those issues and not just react. When we get hurt, or the ones we love are hurt, or when people are hurting, it's very natural for our emotions to rise up. That's fine. Just make sure that you are in control of your emotions, not that your emotions are in control of you. All right, so we have to think about the issue. And then we have to confront the issue. See, a lot of times, we just want to sort of run away and bury our heads in the sand, don't we? We want to pretend that things didn't really happen, that we're not really there, that, you know, this didn't really hurt, that things aren't as bad as they are. And listen, sometimes, let me tell you, sometimes when you sit back and think about an issue and you look at it and you pull the emotions out of it, sometimes you realize that the best thing to do is not to do anything. Sometimes the best thing to do is not do anything. Some people major in not doing anything. Have you ever noticed? And we need to be careful as husbands and fathers, as wives and mothers, as members of the church, that we are wise enough to choose those battles that need to be fought and to fight them. We also need to be wise enough to step away from those that don't need to be fought. Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 7. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, he's speaking directly to them, directly to those people who had violated God's word. You are exacting usury from your own countrymen. So I called them together. I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, as far as possible, we have bought back our Jewish brothers who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your brothers only for them to be sold back to us. They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. So I continued, what you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God and avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? See, one of the problems they were having was not only were they doing the wrong thing, but they were giving the wrong picture to the outside world. They were giving a poor testimony to God. And I and my brothers, verse 10, I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain. But let the exacting of usury stop. In other words, I think what he's saying here is, listen, my men are giving, you know, letting them use grain, but we're not charging anything for it. We understand they can't pay us more than we're giving. He's saying it's okay to lend stuff to people and expect repayment. Okay, then give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses, and also their usury that you are charging them, the hundredth part of the money, grain, new wine, and oil. Sin has to be confronted for what it is. In this case, it was greed, it was usury, it was taking control of a bad situation and making it worse for people. Could be any number of things. This is a violation of God's law. It was a direct affront to God. But it also hurt the reputation of the Lord and violated the rights of the people that were there. He confronts the issue. And he went directly to the ones involved. He starts with those who have violated the laws of God and abused the people. And later we see he makes this issue public. Because, see, public sin deserves public response. And so he points out that it was a public matter and it had to be made right. It had put the whole community at risk. It had hurt those working for the Lord and damaged the reputation of the Lord and of his people. The commandment's very clear. Again, another passage, Leviticus chapter 25. If your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner, and he shall live with you. Take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God that your brother may live beside you. You shall not lend him your money at interest, nor give him your food for profit. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. Now, is it okay to sell and make money? Yeah, sure. What he's saying here is, okay, but don't sell to people who can't afford it. He's not saying don't sell to people who can't afford it. He's saying don't make money off people who can't afford it. He's saying be careful, be wise, be generous. You know, there are all kinds of laws in the Old Testament about taking care of the poor. You know what gleanings are? You know what gleanings are? When they would harvest the field. See, now we've got these big machines that harvest the field and they take just about everything. But back then they would harvest the fields, and what the Jewish people would do is they'd leave the outer edges of the fields open and poor people could come, and if they would do the work, they could have what was left on the outskirts of the fields. That's how Ruth and Naomi met. Ruth and Boaz met. She was gleaning in his fields. Nehemiah sees what a lousy testimony it all is. Remember Acts 1:8? You will be my witnesses. I know I've said this before, but I can't ever get away with it because it doesn't say you can be my witnesses if you want to. It says you will be my witnesses. God's people are always witnesses for God. The choice is not whether we will be witnesses. The choice is what kind of witness we will be. Will we be a positive witness of the love, grace, and mercy of God? Or will we be a negative witness that displays God in a bad light, that displays his people in a bad light? A good, positive witness, or a witness that causes people to turn away. The world at that point, the lost world, was looking at God's people and saw God's people not even caring about each other. How could our Lord... The Bible says they'll know we are Christians by what? Our love for one another. And if the world can't look at us and see that we love and care about one another, what a terrible thing. I heard somebody one time, and Baptists are particularly good at this. Apparently we're good at splitting churches, aren't we? You ever heard of a Baptist church split? Yeah, happens all the time. And I heard somebody say one time, well, that's God's way of starting new churches. And I was like, no. That's God's way, sometimes, if the churches get over it, of handing, you know, when he says, all things work together for good to those that love the Lord, who are called according to his purpose, that's God's way of using that verse and taking a bad thing and making good come out of it. But a church split is not generally a good thing, because it means that the people of God are disunified and that they're displaying before the world that disunity. And that's a bad thing. How could the Lord possibly care about the lost? How could the people of God care about the lost when we have trouble showing that we care about each other? That's what he's saying here. Repentance was needed. Restitution was a must. Things had to be set right. Those leaders need to understand that if one of them was bleeding, if one of the people of God is bleeding, then all of them were bleeding and hurting in need. So to defeat disunity, we have to recognize the issue, we have to think about it, we have to confront it, and then we have to reform our practice, we have to change our ways. We have to repent in a real way. Verse 12, this is what they said. We will give it back, they said, and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say. Then I summoned the priest and nobles and the officials to take an oath for what they had promised. I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, in this way may God shake out of his house the possessions every man who does not keep this promise. So may such a man be shaken out and emptied. At this, the whole assembly said amen and praised the Lord, and the people did as they had promised. Now listen, what's the purpose of confrontation? Is it to put people down and make them feel guilty and make them feel bad? No, it's to get them back on the right path with God. It's restoration. It's repentance and restoring what God intended to be. Sometimes we think that confrontation is about making sure we get our way, making sure that we get what we want. And God says, no, restoration is about getting what God wants and making sure that we put His people back together. That's what it means to reconstitute, to restore, to put things back together. In the New Testament, at times, it talks about church discipline, the purpose of church discipline, the goal of church discipline. Listen carefully. The goal of church discipline is never to kick somebody out of church. The goal of church discipline is to affect somebody's life in such a way that they are restored to fellowship with God and ultimately to fellowship with God and by that to fellowship with the church. The goal is always restoration. That's why Jesus went to the cross, to restore our relationship with Him. And if we forget that, then we've forgot everything. We have to do what Nehemiah says. He says they're not off the hook yet. It's not just saying it, they have to do it. It's not a time for vague promises, it's a time for concrete action. Nehemiah uses his robes as a symbol and tells him he's shaking the dust off. Listen, if you don't get it right, then I pray that God shakes you out and all your possessions fall like dust on the ground and you'll end up in worse place than the poorest person in Israel. If they failed to live up their promises, they would find themselves as destitute as the poorest of the poor. So to defeat disunity, we have to recognize the issue. We have to think about it. We have to confront it. And we have to reform. We have to repent. We have to put ourselves back together. We have to restore that broken relationship. And then we can do what Nehemiah did and lead by example. The good thing here is that Nehemiah, I think when he talks about this example, isn't talking about just what happened to him after that. I think he was leading by example before this. He says, verse 14, "Moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, until the 32nd year, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor." In other words, they didn't take that tax. "But the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded over the people. But out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. All my men were assembled there for the work, and we did not acquire any land." Have you ever noticed that it doesn't matter whether somebody's on the left or on the right, Democrat, Republican, Independent, doesn't matter what they are. Have you ever noticed that most of the people who seem to go to Capitol Hill get rich? And I like what Nehemiah says here. He says, "Neither my men and I, we did not acquire any land." Man, wouldn't that be great? Anyway, furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations. Each day, one ox, six choice sheep, and some poultry were prepared for me. And every 10 days, an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. In spite of all this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor because the demands were heavy on these people. Remember me with favor, O my God, for all I have done for these people. You know, one of the things the Bible tells us, and I want to be real careful that we understand this, is the Bible tells us that government is given to us for our good. The Bible tells us that we are responsible to pray for them and to place ourselves under submission to the lawful authorities placed over us. But here's the flip side of that, that they are there for our good, not theirs. And here's an example of a governor who understood the difference between ruling for his own sake and ruling for the sake of those who are placed under his care. Nehemiah was the governor, but he did not abuse his power. And he made it a point not to use his power for any personal privilege, any personal gain. Not only he, but he made that a standard for the people that he worked with. His immediate underlings, his immediate reports, as the people that immediately served under him. He knew that the real reward is from the Lord, and he wasn't interested in personal privilege, but in practical faith. Nehemiah wasn't in Jerusalem to get, but to give. He wasn't there for profit or power or prestige. He could have taxed the people to keep the government going, to fill his tables. But apparently, he used his own resources so that he would not burden an already burdened people. That was fun. Nehemiah understood something that we need to understand as well. I think we need to understand within our own church body that the leaders that we select, that the leaders we follow, we need to encourage them to live by this pattern. I think we need to look for leaders on the local and even the national scene. We need to find leaders who understand this type of leadership, who demonstrate that kind of leadership. And I think when we start seeing that, I think we'll see a change. And you know what? Just in case you're wondering, I don't think it'll happen because we vote for the right people. I think it'll happen when more people's hearts get changed. And as people's hearts get changed, then they start doing the right things. Nehemiah had the courage to confront sin, and even more, he had the courage to lead by example. Let me just ask, let me finish with this. Are you willing to confront sin in your own life? I wonder if that might have been part of Nehemiah sitting down and thinking about things for a little bit, asking himself, where have I been in all this? See, sometimes we get angry about what other people do, and sometimes we've got a little bit of an issue in those areas ourselves, don't we? And I wonder if that was part of it. And part of Nehemiah, what Nehemiah was doing was saying, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my inmost thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way of life everlasting. I hope that's your prayer, and I hope that's my prayer. That we would start off with not asking what everybody else is doing, but saying, Lord, what am I doing? And how am I leading? I've said this before, you know, if you're here on Sunday night, you're leading in the church. Lead like a Nehemiah. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your many blessings, and thank you for this word from the book of Nehemiah. Lord, may his example bless us, and Lord, may we learn from it. Learn from it not only how to be good leaders, but Lord, how to seek out good leaders, how to look for men and women who will place the good of the people above the good of themselves, who will understand that balance between giving and getting, who will understand how to serve instead of how to be served. Lord, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Good night and God bless. That was the whole load. Sorry.